2. Verse 18 through verse 29 this morning is the goal as we're looking at the message to the church in Thyatira. And the title of our message this morning is Ruling and Reigning with Christ, as we kind of base the title of the sermon off the last couple of verses there. But as you may have noticed, this is in fact the longest of the messages to the churches, and I don't think it's a coincidence, but it just so happens that Thyatira is the smallest of the communities that are mentioned here among these seven churches. So we could probably pretty safely infer from that the church in Thyatira was actually the smallest of the churches, since it was in the smallest community, and yet God had a lot to say, Jesus Christ had a lot to say to this church. In fact, more than what he said to the other churches. So, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're kind of a small church here at FBC, and that doesn't diminish the importance of what we do and these kinds of things. I think as humans, we not just Christians, but humans in general, we kind of think, oh, the bigger something is, or the more people there who are involved in it, then that means it's important, or God cares about that. God certainly cares about First Baptist Church of Dallas, but he doesn't really care about what we do here at Flushing Bible Church. And nothing could be further from the truth. Every person, every life, every ministry is important to God. And so we ought to take heart in that, in what we are studying here this morning, and really in all of these messages that are seven messages to seven literal churches that we can, as 21st century Christians, can still take away important lessons to the things. Although culturally, maybe everything that is said to these churches does not directly apply to what we see in 21st century America. However, the applications to these things that we are reading here are pretty obvious and are still important to us. I read a little bit this week in a commentary that advocates for the age theory, the church age theory, the different churches represent different periods of time, and just very confusing. And in fact, historically inaccurate with some of the things that were kind of rammed and crammed in there to make it fit with that idea. And to me, it just really diminishes the lesson. I mean, are we just studying a history lesson here? Or are we studying a message from the risen Lord himself to a specific church about specific things that were going on in their church that clearly, obviously, still apply to Christians of every age? I would go with the latter. This isn't just simply a history lesson telling us what happened in the dark ages in the church. It's telling us things that are real and applicable to our lives. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, in these messages to seven churches. So today, the message to Thyatira kind of fits with the pattern. The Lord gives some description of himself. He gives them an encouragement, something that they're doing well, good deeds, something that they're doing very poorly at, gross immorality, and then reminds them as a way of encouragement to faithfulness about the great reward that they can look forward to as believers in Christ. But we begin with the good news of the good deeds. Notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. So this is a very big accommodation to this church. I mean, they are doing some things right, obviously. And unlike the church in Ephesus, that Ephesus, again, the first message, they are most definitely the most prominent church. Paul began the ministry there. Timothy, Paul's child in the faith, direct spiritual descendant of Paul, was a pastor there. And John himself was a pastor in the church in Ephesus. Obviously, a very prominent, important church in the early first century church. And they, however, their deeds were not as good as they were at first. This church in Thyatira, their deeds are greater than they were at first. So, like the other messages, Jesus begins with this is directed to the what we've seen as the pastor of the church and the church in general, of course. And he gives a description of himself there as the Son of God, which is a very unique, description, as we'll see here shortly. But Thyatira ought to ring some bells. Unlike Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira is a place that is mentioned in other places in the Bible. One other place, at least, comes to mind, and that is that who is known as the first convert in Europe, at least it's the first one that's recorded in the Bible, was a woman by the name of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Beginning in verse 14, as Paul traveled, was on his missionary journey, he traveled from the place where these churches are, modern-day Turkey, he moved into Greece. That's when they moved into the continent of Europe proper, at any rate. That happens in Acts chapter 16, on the second missionary journey. And it says, beginning in verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her husband had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Well, we see a couple of facts here about this woman, Lydia, from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple fabrics, it says in Acts 16. Well, that lends a lot of historical accuracy to the text, because Thyatira was known for this. They were known for their textiles. And in particular, these purple fabrics were made there. And this woman, Lydia, sold these things. Another truth of Thyatira at this point is that they were known for their trade guilds. So kind of the unions, if you will, of the day. And one aspect of their union meetings, they didn't just get there to come together to discuss how they're going to take down the man. They worshipped pagan gods at these festivals. And each one of the trade guilds or unions had a particular god that was kind of like their god, and they worshipped him and had these festivals, feasts, that were actually mandatory for the members of the trade guild to attend, in which these immoral acts took place that we'll get to shortly. But if you were paying attention there to that reading of Acts chapter 16, there could be some confusing things about the gospel there that we'll take a couple minutes to go through. This woman Lydia was there, worshiper of God, so she was probably a Gentile person who was interested in God, attended a synagogue perhaps. This is taking place there close to Philippi, but the thought of scholars is that there probably wasn't a synagogue there. It was too small of a town, so the people were meeting by the river. And Paul knew this. This is what Jewish people traditionally did. If they didn't have a synagogue, if the town wasn't big enough to have a synagogue, they would meet by the river, kind of emblematic or to remind them of their time in Babylon when they were by a river and didn't have a temple to worship at. They would go there, meet together, read the scriptures, pray, do these kinds of things. And so Lydia was there, a worshiper of God. And notice that she was listening to what was being said. She was hearing, listening to what Paul was saying. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's a couple of three actual things that we need to pay attention to. Keep that phrase, pay attention to, in your mind. She was listening. Things were being explained to her, and she was paying attention. That's what that sentence says. The NASB has a tendency to kind of be very deterministic in its interpretation of what is being spoken there. But the Lord, it says that she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. This is a term that is oftentimes used to explain when the Lord was meeting with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The very same term is used there to say that Jesus was explaining the scriptures to them. Well, this is what Paul was doing. Lydia was listening to Paul explain the scriptures. And it says there that the Lord opened her heart to respond to these things. My takeaway from what that says, in the English anyway, is that the Lord opened up her heart and made her respond. And that is not at all what is being described by the original language there. She was listening. The scriptures were being explained to her. And yes, of course, the Lord is active in salvation. Her heart is being prepared to receive the word, and she paid attention to it. That term there that is translated in this particular passage, to respond to, everywhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, that it is used is translated as something of beware of, pay attention to, this kind of phrase. This is the only time that it is translated as to respond to. She was paying attention to the things as the scriptures were being explained to her, and she was listening, and she did respond to them. Very typical way that the gospel is transmitted to people. You have to hear the word of God. You have to understand that you are a sinner separated from God because of your sin, and Jesus Christ, the God-man who came to the earth to live a perfect life on your behalf, was sacrificed on the cross for your sins. He died in your place, and you, in order to have eternal life, must trust in what he did for you. And the moment you do that, you pass from death into life. This is something very similar to that is what happened to Lydia on that day that she met this woman from Thyatira, met Paul by a river close to Philippi. She was listening to the gospel be explained to her, and she believed it. She trusted in it. And the Lord does this preparation for all people. Jesus himself said that he will draw all men to himself when he is lifted up on the cross. This is how God draws men to himself, in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he does it again later when people repeat what I just spoke to you, which is the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins. This is how God draws people to himself. We hear the gospel and we respond to what is said to us. Notice here again in Revelation 2:18 that Jesus describes himself here as the Son of God. This is unique compared to any of the other messages to the churches, that he just outright calls himself here the Son of God. He is God's Son. Another way that we see that is that he is the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, Jesus being equally God and equally man, fully God and fully man, both aspects completely and utterly, totally necessary for him to be the sacrifice for our sins, that he must be fully God and fully man. He is no less God than God the Father, and he's no more God than God the Holy Spirit. They are all three God, one person with different roles to fulfill, similar to the familial relationship that we learned about in Ephesians and other the epistles that we've studied, husband, wife, and children. All three of them are equally human, equally image bearers before God, but each have different roles to play within the family. The Trinity is similar to that in that respect, at least. Anyway, all God, all three are God with three different roles to fulfill within the Godhead. Notice that Jesus describes himself not only as the Son of God, but he is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, indicating that he is all-knowing, he sees all, and that his feet are like burnished bronze. This is an indication of his ability to essentially be judge, jury, and executioner, the one who is able to execute judgment as well. And thankfully, in this world in which we live, or at least in our country, we don't have a system like that because Jesus Christ isn't here. So the brilliance of our founding fathers was that they created a system where we divide these powers of judge, jury, and executioner. Our media might want to be judge, jury, and executioner, but thankfully we have a court system where people can have their cases heard and it's decided in a way that's at least most fair. Enough of that. Jesus Christ here, we are going to see that he, in this description of himself, one that is all-knowing, all-seeing, and able to judge, that's what's going to happen later in the passage, just like it has in every other one of these messages that we have seen. And this is reminiscent and going to be, keep this thought in mind, that Jesus Christ is the one who will judge us. Romans 14:10 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother?" And an indication that this is a message to Christians about other Christians. Or you again, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is the one with whom we have to deal. And this will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, which is probably, most logically at any rate, sometime after the rapture of the church, when the church, all believers in Christ, are present with Christ in one place where he's able to judge us. This is going to take place in heaven after the rapture of the church at some point in time, most likely it would seem, before we come again with Christ. As we saw last week in reading Revelation 19, those who come with Christ at his second coming are dressed in white robes. They've received their reward. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is, a time of reward. A common mistake that people make is to conflate the judgment seat of Christ with what we read in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. Two completely different judgments with completely different purposes, exactly the opposite purposes. The judgment seat of Christ, to judge Christians, how they have lived their lives in order to receive reward. More to come on that at the end of this passage. Great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, after the tribulation period, in fact, after the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, is a judgment of unbelievers, essentially to determine their punishment. Exact opposites of what the judgment seat of Christ is. It's interesting that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God here, because the main god of the city of Thyatira was a god by the name of Tyrimnus, and he was pictured as a son of the gods, as being a son of Zeus. And he, even on coins that they had in this area of the world at that time, he was pictured riding on a horse with a double-sided axe. Speaking of, that's from Thomas Constable's notes on the Bible, by the way. And speaking of things being similar but different, very much the pagan gods are similar to God, but in most cases, kind of the exact opposite of them, even though they may be similar in appearance. But notice that Jesus, again, he knows, I know, verse 13, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. Christ is, again, here using that Greek term oida, which means that he isn't learning as he goes. Kind of that's what gnosko is, but oida gives the impression, and here certainly being in the perfect tense, that he already knows these things, and of course he cares about what we are doing in our lives. In the church at Thyatira was doing some very good things, that he knows their deeds, first off. And deeds here, I think a good way to look at this is to see the deeds. I know your deeds, and the deeds are love and faith. And then we kind of see the output, if you will, or the result of love and faith is servants and perseverance, if that makes sense. Deeds overall, the deeds are love and faith. Love leads to service. Faith is born out in perseverance, if you will. And that their deeds are greater now than they were at first. So they're showing some growth here in their deeds. That their love for God and others is leading to works of service for God and for other people. And that term for service there is where we get our term deacon from, at any rate. That's what a deacon is. A deacon is someone who serves the church in various roles. But here, diakonos, service for others, that is, these works of service are being born out of love. And they have great faith. They have trust in God and his provision for them, primarily spiritually speaking here. And they are trusting in God in spite of circumstances. That's steadfastness, perseverance. That's endurance, being long-suffering, not losing hope in the midst of difficulties. The church in Thyatira is very good at this. That is what they are known for. And the Lord recognizes this as being something very good. But like most of the other churches, they have some issues as well. And in their case, it is gross immorality, which is just an absolute, just an incredible dichotomy that we see here in this church, almost as if they're schizophrenic in a way. Notice verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." Now, one, if you read the commentators on this particular passage, one thing that is common among almost all of them is that they just want to explain this away. Clearly, they will say Jezebel is an unsaved person, and she has unsaved people in her under her tutelage, and they're being led astray. That's why I emphasize those particular words in that sentence, verse 20. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus Christ would not call them my bondservants if he's not describing Christians here, believers. This is something that we definitely need to pay attention to. Might be a little difficult for you to read. It's difficult for me to read, and it's right in front of me. But just like several of the other churches, they have an issue here. "I have this against you. You tolerate this woman, Jezebel." They are tolerating evil. They are putting up with. They are kind of maybe not paying attention to the fact of how evil what is happening here actually is. And another easy kind of way that commentators will tend to disregard what's being said here is just say, oh, this is just figurative language. You know, what are the odds that there's somebody there named Jezebel? And I mean, if you know your Bible, you know, this is just a woman from the Old Testament. This is just a figure of speech. We don't really need to pay attention to it. So who is this woman, Jezebel? That's a major question for us to answer. As you can probably guess, I'm of the persuasion that it's not just a figure of speech that's being used here by the Lord, but he's referring to an actual person who lived and taught in Thyatira, a woman who called herself a prophetess. That's what the words clearly say. Now, was her name actually Jezebel? Maybe, probably. I'm not really sure there. It could be someone who was just well known, who was had a life and ministry or teaching at any rate that was very similar to this woman Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, if you're familiar or not familiar with her, she was the wife of Ahab, one of the Israelite kings who was evil. In fact, all of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel, known as Israel, the 10 northern tribes, all of their kings were evil, and a couple were not evil in Judah, the southern kingdom. Most of their kings were evil as well. Ahab was particularly evil because his wife, Jezebel, was particularly evil. She wasn't even an Israelite to begin with. That's a major problem. The king of your country, the king of the Jews, is married to a woman who isn't Jewish. That's odd. That shouldn't be. And there was a reason that the Lord gave them that command. 1 Kings 18:19 tells us that. This man, Elijah, 1 Kings 18, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. talks about Elijah and his kind of battle royale, if you will, with the prophets of Baal. He calls them all together. You call on Baal, and we'll see which God will burn up this offering that we have on the altar. You go first, prophets of Baal. And 1 Kings 18:19 says, now Elijah speaking, now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. That tells us who these prophets are and what's going on here. Jezebel was kind of the leader of these prophets of Baal, and they ate at Jezebel's table. They were partaking in these pagan feasts, eating at her table, committing acts of immorality. The two go hand in hand in pagan worship, as we have seen in other places. So that just kind of gives us the historical context of who Jezebel is. She led the prophets of Baal and therefore the people of the nation of Israel into idolatry and everything that goes along with it. 1 Kings 21 says in verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. The wickedness and evil deeds of the Amorites and the people of Canaan that the Lord wanted to be cast out of that land are unprecedented. And this man, Ahab, the king of the 10 northern tribes, participated in all of their wickedness as he was incited by his wife, Jezebel. And so the Lord pulls this person out of history and compares her to what's going on in this city of Thyatira, because this person in Thyatira, whether her name is Jezebel or not, is really of no consequence, but she is a real person who is doing precisely the same thing that the Jezebel of the Old Testament did, and they are tolerating it. The Greek term there is aphiemi, and it's in the present active indicative. In other words, this is an ongoing thing. You are allowing this. You are tolerating it. It's this same term is used as a term of forgiveness. You're forgiving it. You're just letting it happen. In other words, you're leaving it alone. Notice she calls herself a prophetess, and she is teaching and she is leading the people into sin. So her false teaching is being at least accepted, if not tolerated, and certainly participated in this church body. And of course, this is something that as time goes on, we are going to need to be paying more and more attention to. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul says to Timothy, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this was happening in the church 2,000 years ago, and it's going to proceed from bad to worse. That should get our attention. So should Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, Paul says. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. More on that to come. Again, notice my servants, not my bond servants, it says there, my slaves, doulos is the Greek term there for servants, a term that is often used in the New Testament to describe believers, because that's what we are to be to the Lord, his servant, ready to do his bidding. And Jesus doesn't just say my, But he emphasizes it. There are two different ways that you can kind of say that word my in the Greek, and one of them is emphatic. If you want to emphasize that something is mine, you use the emphatic form of the term, and that's what Jesus does here. He is emphasizing the fact that these are his bondservants that are being led astray, so that they aren't just tolerating these acts of immorality that are happening and eating things sacrificed to idols, but so that they commit acts of immorality there and eat things sacrificed to the idols. They are participating in this within the church, which is kind of hard to imagine. But thankfully, God is a God of grace, and that we are not saved exclusively or in any way by our deeds of righteousness, but the righteous deeds of the Lord himself. Titus 3 and verse 3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And this kind of so indicating that we're not saved, thankfully, by continually engaging only in good deeds, but we are saved by the mercy and grace of the Lord, by his mercy and the washing that comes from Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And when we sin, we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ with God the Father. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So while we may face temptations in our lives, perhaps not the same as what is going on here, we all do face that. The good news is that God, in his mercy, not only does he provide forgiveness for us and eternal life for us in the person of Jesus Christ and give us forgiveness when we ask him for it, but he also provides a way out of the situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." The thing, whatever the thing is that you are facing in your life, is not unique to you. You aren't the only person who is facing this kind of a situation. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So whatever the difficulty, temptation, however enticing it may be, whatever you're facing, it's not unique to you. It's not something that you can't deal with. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you can deal with it. There is a way to escape so that you will be able to endure it. This isn't me sitting on my high horse saying this. This is the Word of God with a message for each and every one of us, myself included. But these people were engaged in immorality here, committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols there, it says in verse 20. And the term there for immorality is the Greek term porneia, and a term that we're probably familiar with, that this false teaching is leading to licentiousness, as it always does. And so the way that this would be taught in the church is, okay, this woman, Jezebel, is probably teaching something along the lines of, to this area, that being a part of the trade guild is pretty prominent and going to be important in their lives. And so this person would come along and say, okay, the logic being that there is no false God, and so you can feel free to participate in this pagan feast and the acts of immorality because there really isn't a false God anyway, and after all, you've got to eat, right? So just don't worry about it and go about your business and feel free to participate in this immorality. And obviously, the Lord has a real problem with that, as we're going to get into the consequences of this sin here shortly. And we, today, when we consider this term porneia and the obvious English term pornography that comes from the same thing, we can deceive ourselves, men in particular, into thinking that is along the same lines, like the there's no false God, so it doesn't really matter if I participate in this feast. We could have the same line of thinking. Well, this isn't a real person, so it doesn't really matter. I'm not really doing anything that is harming anybody, so it doesn't matter. Well, of course it matters. The Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount said that if we are looking at a woman, we've already committed adultery with her in our heart. And those two are the physical act and the mental act are the same in the Lord's eyes. So it behooves us to not deceive ourselves the same way that these people were deceived. There's all kinds of reasons, excuses for sin, and none of them are excusable, if you will. Anytime we are being led into sin, deceived into sin, sinning on our own, It's sin, and needs, as believers, to be confessed and dealt with. We are, again, all going to stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for our actions. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to change her mind about what she was doing, and she does not want to change her mind about this immorality. Notice verse 22, behold, that's a command there. Pay attention to this. Notice this. I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Now again, before we just want to just skip over this and say, these people weren't believers, so it doesn't really apply to us. Well, verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. If these people in the first century were seeing pagans being punished, you know, that might have some effect on them. Yeah, no kidding. Of course they were. But if it's happening within the church, if people are getting sick and dying because of their sin within the church, then certainly all the churches will know. If we go back to Acts chapter 5 Ananias and Sapphira dying at the feet of Peter for lying to the Holy Spirit, like falling over dead, being carried out and buried in the backyard, that's going to get your attention. That, yeah, that we're dealing with something that is obviously very serious here. And this is the same thing that is being mentioned here. Sickness, death, tribulation. There's that term again, phlipsis, that we see there. This time it even says great tribulation. So are these just unbelievers who are going to go into the tribulation? The 7-year tribulation in the future? No, I don't think so. I think it's talking about great consequences, great difficulties in their lives because of their sin. The consequences of sin are just built right into it. You murder someone, yeah, there's going to be consequences for that. You commit adultery, there's going to be consequences. You commit adultery in your mind and pornography and these kinds of things, there's going to be consequences. They're built right in. The worse the sin, usually the worse the consequences that go along with it. Committing these acts of immorality and sickness and these kinds of things, yeah, there are diseases that go right along with this kind of immoral behavior that was going on within the church and within society in general. And these people were facing the consequences of their sins. This woman, Jezebel, Elijah prophesied that she would come to a certain end, and that's exactly what happened to her. 2 Kings 9, 35 through 37 describes that. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 30, we read this oftentimes in Communion Sunday. Paul describing the issues that the Corinthian church had with communion and the fact that they were doing it in an unworthy manner, and some of their number were sick and even dead. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 30 tells us. But he calls on them to repent. Where is that? He calls on her, Jezebel, to repent. And he calls on the people within the church to repent also. Verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. We can skip right over that, I am, and think, oh, that's interesting. But it's actually that Greek term, ego, I, me, I am. Is the one. This is God himself, the eternal God, who is the one who is searching our minds and our hearts and will give to each one according to our deeds. God is desiring that each one of us would repent in the areas of life that we need to, and he's giving us time to do that. He's giving unbelievers time to do that. In fact, he's given them about 2,000 years so far to repent before this tribulation period is going to come upon the earth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Because we are all going to kind of face him one day. Galatians 6, 7. Again, we won't take the time to read that again. We are all going to give an account for how we have lived our lives. And so these terms, adultery, what exactly is that being compared? Stating there in verse 22, well, in the Old Testament, obviously, this term adultery refers to relations outside of marriage, of course, but it's also used in idol worship, that the people of God are said to be married to the Lord. And if you go after a false god, it's like committing adultery. And that's what is being stated here. In the children, verse 23, I will kill her children. Well, this isn't her genetic offspring. It's her spiritual offspring. The people who are following her down this road of deceit and immorality, they are the ones who are going to face this pestilence, disease, tribulation, and all of these consequences of their sin. Again, this incredible, incredible dichotomy that we see going on in this church, and praise the Lord that He is the God of grace. The kind of Gnostic teaching is, again, if you will, that we have to, this is what along the lines of what Jezebel would have been teaching, this Gnostic idea that we have to know evil in order to know good. You've got to be involved in evil if you want to understand what good is. Exactly contrary to the scriptures. Paul says in Romans 3:8, and he says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just, Paul says. Jezebel, again, could likely have been saying, well, another aspect, not only is there the pagan god isn't real and it doesn't matter, so just go ahead and do it. She could have also been saying, you've got to be involved in this in order to experience the grace of God. You've got to sin to understand grace, right? No, of course not. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Heaven forbid, Paul says many times there. But God is the God of grace, verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. God doesn't place any other burden on them other than to just believe in Him and be faithful to Him, love and serve other people with faith and steadfastness. He doesn't require us to carry out a specific set of rules and regulations throughout our entire life in order to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to walk by faith in Him. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, sin and everything that goes along with us is the exact opposite of that. When you're involved in sin, you are constantly under pressure to cover it up, to lie about it, and sin begets sin, and lie begets more lies, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Go to the Lord. Seek His forgiveness. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. And we can rest and trust in Him. And we should be knowing the deep things of God instead of the deep things of Satan, as it's described here. Go to the God of grace instead of the God of this world, Satan, and his false worship and acts of immorality that lead to incredibly horrible consequences, not just in this life, but perhaps even in the next. We can face a tremendous loss of reward as believers. Unbelievers, of course, face eternal punishment. So there's this just incredible dichotomy of views, beliefs, and actions going on in this church. On one hand, they have love for the Lord, faith, in the Lord, service for others, faith, under steadfast or difficult situations, they have this great steadfastness. And at the same time, they are tolerating and even participating in pagan worship. May that not be us as we are going through our lives. And instead of submitting to the pressures and temptations of sin, we need to be looking forward to this great reward that we have to come in the future. Verse 26 says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, a message for the entire church. We've seen this, he who overcomes is including every believer. 1 John 5:5 uses that term, overcome. The overcoming one is the one who has put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. He overcame the world. When we trust in him, we are put into Christ, and therefore we too have overcome the world in Christ and his power, his authority, his sacrifice for the sins of the world. We are placed into that, and then we become the overcoming ones with the Lord. And again, a message for not just the pastor, not just this church in Thyatira 2,000 years ago, not the Christian church of 500 to 1,000 AD, but for every church. Verse 29, "He who has an ear," do you have ears? I have ears. I think everybody in here can hear at least part of what I'm saying anyway. We all have the ability to hear things. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural there, all of the churches. In fact, I believe this to be a message for every church throughout the entirety of the church age, not just this one in Thyatira, but all of us. Just the Lord brilliantly uses a circumstance of this false teaching and false actions that are going on in this church, Thyatira, to deliver a message to everyone. Notice that they are to keep their deeds until the end. Nevertheless, verse 25, "What you have, hold fast until I come." And then you are, this one who keeps my deeds is going to receive some kind of reward. In other words, faithful sanctification until Christ comes again for us is going to lead to some kind of a reward. And I have as the reference there Luke 19:11-27. And I think when we were in the Gospel of Luke a few years ago, we probably, I don't know how many weeks we spent on that parable, but we're not going to do that again. We could, but you can just go back and review the those messages. But it's the parable of the minas there. And Jesus, if you'll remember, gives a certain amount of money to his various servants, and then he goes away for a period of time. And then he comes back and wants to settle accounts with these individuals that he gave various amounts of money to. And as these individuals succeeded with what was given to them, they were given a certain amount of authority in the Lord, in the kingdom of this person who's giving out the reward. Some one was given authority over 10 cities. One was given authority over 5 cities. One was given authority over 1 city, and so on and so forth. and the one who didn't do anything with the money that was given to him, he didn't receive a reward. He didn't receive authority when the master came again. That is very much what is being described here in verses 25 through 26. Very similar instance that we see here. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. You, as a faithful Christian in your life, have to look forward to this great reward of ruling and reigning with the King in his kingdom in some measure of authority. And this is our motivation. I don't need to stand up here. No pastor needs to stand up here and threaten his congregation with something along the lines of, well, if you don't toe the line and keep the Ten Commandments and tithe to the church on a weekly basis and all of this kind of nonsense, legalistic nonsense, then you're going to be excluded from the kingdom. I'm not sure you're even a Christian. We don't need to go down that road at all, because the Bible, the Lord himself, doesn't go down that road. He motivates people with the great reward that is to come in the future. That's precisely what he does here. As we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith, trusting in him moment by moment, keeping short accounts when we sin. You will sin, by the way, but you have an advocate with the Father. Go to him, confess that sin. We keep short accounts, keep a close relationship with the Lord. We have this to look forward to in the future. I will give him authority over the nations. You will have a part in ruling and reigning with the Lord. The carrot, if you will. That is our motivation. Paul says in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, like the teachings of Jezebel," and these kinds of things, "and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed," like committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And when we do that, we have the promise of ruling and reigning with Christ. That the term there for rule them with the rod of iron is really the term shepherd. It's the same term that in other places is translated as shepherding sheep, literally. Psalm 2 is a great place to go to see this in action. The Lord, a psalm written by David 1,000 years before Christ came, describing God the Son of God that we are seeing here coming to the earth and ruling and reigning over the nations with a rod of iron. The language, it's from a different passage actually, but gets across the same point. The vessels of the potter that are being broken to pieces, the Lord shattering the nations, ruling over them. Revelation 19:14, chapter 19 and those verses there describing him coming again, ruling with a rod of iron. We are going to participate in that. Revelation 5, members of the church are going to participate in that ruling with the Lord. Revelation 5:6, again, a scene in heaven before the tribulation begins. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, "And this is John speaking, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Christ goes, takes the book out of the hand of God the Father. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, we're going to see that's the church, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them," verse 10, "to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Very clear presentation of the fact that we as members of the church are going to rule and reign with Christ, just like he says here in verse 26, the overcoming ones, those who have their faith in Christ, will be given some measure of authority over the nations in his kingdom, which is to come. Tribulation saints will also rule and reign with him. Tribulation saints being a term that describes those who trust in Christ during the tribulation period. They too will rule and reign with Christ. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." That's us, by the way. Those who are sitting on the thrones and had that judgment given to them. And he goes on, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So all those who die during the tribulation period, who don't worship the beast, who are killed because they don't worship the beast, will be risen to life and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice verse 28 quickly. He says, "I will give them the morning star." A lot of debate about who the morning star is. There's really no reason to do that. That's why there's no reason to have any doubt. That's part of the reason why Revelation, it's a blessing to read and understand these things, because it describes to us who the morning star is. Verse 6 of chapter 16 of chapter 22 says, Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." We don't need to use our imagination to come up with something about what the morning star is. Jesus tells us later in the book. He is the morning star. He is going to give us a portion of himself. Now, how does that happen? I don't really know. I'm not exactly sure how that's going to happen, but he is. And 1 John, however, tells us a little bit about what I think that has to do with. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And notice this. Not only are we going to be made like him, we will see him like he is. I believe this is at the rapture of the church. We will be made like him because we will see him just as he is. Verse 3, here comes the carrot again. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." We don't need the threat of loss of salvation, or you never really were a Christian, or you're going to be excluded from the kingdom, to be motivated to live the Christian life. It ought to be that one day we are going to be pure like he is pure, so we ought to get in practice now. And oh, by the way, we are wise if we do that. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, concluding the Sermon on the Plain and concluding our message today, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." You know, we have an opportunity. The Lord has graciously given us time to get our act together, if you will, and to live for him today. And in particular, in this book of Revelation, to be blessed by the things that we find here. Chapters 2 and 3, I think, are for us today in the 21st century, are the most important part of this entire book. I'm almost tempted to just get to the end of chapter 3 and move on to something else, because this is the core of this book for us today. Is this message: "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Every single tick of the clock brings us closer to the time that we will stand before the Lord and give an account for how we have lived. Let us be found faithful. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word that we've been able to look into this morning. I thank you for this ancient message to the church in Thyatira that still has so much to do with us today. I pray that you would bless this microscopic church here in Flushing, that we would have an impact in our spheres of influence, that as we know that they are important to you, and we are your bond servants. Emphasis on the "your," and we sin. And I pray that you would forgive us when we sin against you, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of conviction in our lives, and that we would repent. We would change our minds about our sin, change our minds about faithfulness to you, change our minds about the importance of the reward that is awaiting us in the future. And I pray that we would live in light of those things today and every day that we have in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.